One of the great mottos that came out of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century was a Latin phrase that became something of a rallying cry for the Protestants. It's a little phrase, post tenebras lux, which in the English language means this, after darkness, light. During the 16th century, the light of the gospel broke through the darkness of medieval superstition. A dark and thick veil that had come to shroud the Christian church for centuries, keeping people in the darkness and the ignorance of sin. During those centuries of spiritual religious darkness, many people lived their entire lives going to church, hearing the Mass read each and every week, but never touching a Bible, never truly understanding what it says about Jesus Christ and the way of salvation. Well, by God's grace, for God's glory, all of this darkness began to lift during the Reformation as the Bible was opened up once again, as literacy began to increase, as the church in Europe began to recover a biblical understanding of the gospel, the good news that salvation does not come to us through good works, it does not come to us through the sacraments of the church, but rather it comes to us by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Jesus Christ alone. And so this became the motto of the Reformation. To this day, it remains the motto of the Genevan University that was founded by John Calvin. Post tenebras lux, after darkness, light. This morning, brothers and sisters, we're taking a break from our series in Nehemiah to celebrate Advent, preparing our hearts and preparing our minds for the Christmas season and reflecting very intentionally upon the arrival of our Lord Jesus Christ, the only true light. The only hope for this dark and sinful world. And for the next 4 weeks leading up to Christmas Day, we're going to be looking at the Old Testament book of Isaiah. This series I've entitled The Gospel According to Isaiah. It's a book that speaks prophetically about the coming of our Lord Jesus, foretelling his arrival hundreds of years before it actually happened, that little Judean town of Bethlehem. Now, those of you familiar with Advent will know there's a special theme for each Sunday in December. Begins with the theme of hope, and then it moves to the theme of love, then to joy, and then to peace, and then finally a focus very specifically upon Christ when we gather together on Christmas Eve. And this morning, as we kick off this short series of sermons, we're going to join with Christians all over the world, and we are going to focus our attention on the theme of hope, turning this morning to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7, which I think will be a very familiar text for many of us here today. And as I read this inspired text from the prophet Isaiah, I think you will agree we could accurately caption this text with that great Protestant motto, post tenebras lux. It is the light of the world breaking through the darkness and the despair of sin. So if you brought a Bible with you this morning, and I hope that you did, I want to ask you to open it up. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Remind you as I read this morning that this is the inspired and the inerrant Word of God. Isaiah 9, verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. They are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the word of the Lord. Well, our theme on this first Sunday of Advent is hope, the hope of Christ's first coming into our world. And as we dig into the text this morning, we are going to see, with God's help, four different aspects of this glorious hope. We're going to see the hope of light, the hope of deliverance, the hope of a child, and then finally the hope of a kingdom. And so that's where we're heading together this morning, the hope that belongs to each and every Christian believer, the hope that comes to its fulfillment with the arrival and the birth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, made flesh. Well, let's begin then with the first aspect of our hope, the hope of light shining in a dark and sinful world. Let's reread verses 1 and 2. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. If you've been following the news over the last little while, you've probably seen the protests that are happening every day in Hong Kong. Massive rallies on the streets of that great city as citizens who have lived in a free democracy for their entire lives now see the darkness of communism crouching at the door. Totalitarian state which is slowly eroding the democratic freedoms of the people in this city. The citizens of Hong Kong are literally fighting for their future. They're clinging on to hope in a situation that's looking increasingly bleak and dark. And such was the situation in ancient Israel, place where Isaiah the prophet was born in the 8th century B.C. Israel, as you probably know, was a nation chosen by God, elect among all the other nations of the world, set apart for God's own glory and praise, a nation through which all other nations would be blessed. God has given his law to Israel centuries earlier under the leadership of Moses, revealing his righteous will for humanity, promising to bless the nation if they lived according to his precepts and his rule. And as we know very well, it did not take long for this nation to rebel against God, building a calf at the foot of Mount Sinai, and then continuing for centuries to indulge in the idolatrous practices of their pagan neighbors. And as we follow the story of Israel from those meager beginnings at Sinai, we see periods of great blessing, great revival, but we also see periods of great darkness and disobedience. We see many times of covenant breaking instead of covenant keeping. And it was during such a dark period of national covenant breaking that Isaiah wrote this part of his prophecy. At this moment in history, a very weak and a very wicked king named Ahaz was sitting on David's royal throne. Isaiah fulfilled most of his ministry during a time of spiritual and national crisis. And we see the dark description of these times in verses 1 and 2. There was at this moment in history great darkness in Israel, the wickedness of her kings, the gross idolatry of her people. Although Israel had experienced tremendous national blessing and expansion under the reigns of David and Solomon, the nation quickly descended into civil war. And 10 of the northern tribes divided from 2 of the southern tribes. For centuries, the nation of Israel had been divided into two. And although Isaiah was born and raised in the southern part of Israel, the part that's called Judah, he often spoke and prophesied about the northern region, his brothers in the north. And this text is one of many examples that we find in the book of Isaiah. We read here in these first two verses about Zebulun and Naphtali. And Isaiah is describing here territory at the very northern boundary of Israel, land that was in and around the Sea of Galilee, territory that originally extended into what we know today as the country of Lebanon. And in this place, there were many Gentiles that were living, Phoenicians as they were called at that time, living alongside of the Jews. That's why right here in these verses that Isaiah describes the region as Galilee of the nations or Galilee of the Gentiles. It was then, it remained into New Testament times, and even to our present day, land that was dominated by many different people groups who are outside of the covenant of grace. In southern Israel, where Isaiah lived, there was a mixture of good and evil kings. In northern Israel, there was a nearly unbroken lineage of very wicked leaders, idolaters such as Jeroboam, Omri, Ahab, his wicked wife Jezebel. Leaders who led the nation away from the ways of the Lord. They led them into the worship of the Canaanite pagans. These kings were so evil, they were afraid to allow their people to make pilgrimage to the temple in Jerusalem. So what did they do? They built their own worship centers up north. They built golden calves in prominent cities where the people could worship God according to the ways and the pattern of the Canaanite religions. A false syncretistic religion. And although God had sent prophets like Elijah and Elisha to the northern kingdom to call these people to repentance, God's judgment was about to fall upon their heads. For at this particular moment in history, it was not only false religion that threatened Israel's existence, it was powerful nations, powerful enemies. There was Egypt to the south in Africa, Assyria to the east. These are the world superpowers of that day. You know, in His sovereignty and His wisdom, God had placed the nation of Israel on a very small but strategic strip of land, the land of Palestine. And that land is located directly between Africa and Asia. Israel was literally sitting at the crossroads of nations. And through Israel, right along the Mediterranean coast, there ran a major highway upon which the armies would travel as they waged war against one another, what is called here in our text, the Way of the Sea. The Way of the Sea was the 401 of ancient Israel. This was the major highway that ran all the way from Egypt in the south, all the way up through Israel, through the land of Galilee, and to the east, all the way to the Euphrates River. Passed directly through Galilee, the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali mentioned here in our text. Now, in terms of Israel's missionary purpose, this geographic positioning was brilliant. For it was God's design that the nations of the world would pass through the land of Israel, and that they would see a nation there living in covenant with the Almighty God, obeying His law, submitting to His rule and authority, doing justice, loving mercy, walking humbly with God the Creator. God had elected Israel for a missionary purpose, that through Abraham's seed, Genesis 12, all of the other families of the earth would be blessed. And so we read in Psalm 67, for example, Israel's missionary mandate, where the psalmist says, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us." Why? Why should God bless us? "So that Your way may be known on earth, and Your saving power among the nations. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for You judge the peoples with equity, and You guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You." The inspired psalmist was aware of Israel's missionary purpose, but so too was the prophet Isaiah. And he reminded the people many times about this great duty and privilege. A little later on, Isaiah 49, verse 6, we find the missionary call from the Lord Himself. And He says through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 49, 6, "It is too light a thing that You should be My servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make You as a light for the nations, that My salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." You see, friends, it was God's purpose that the nations traveling through the land of Palestine on the Way of the Sea would observe God's glory in the lives and in the worship of His covenant people. But sadly, Israel neglected their God-given mission. And instead of reflecting God's light to the Gentiles, they instead embraced the darkness of those very nations, worshiping their gods, adapting to their wicked and depraved way of life. Now, with the mighty Assyrian Empire on the rise, threatening Egypt and every other nation, it was almost inevitable, at least from a human standpoint, that Israel would be swallowed up in the struggle. That the Assyrian hordes would sweep through the entire land, beginning with Galilee up in the northern region, and then eventually working their way downward and eventually reaching Judah and the city of Jerusalem. These were the days when Isaiah lived. He lived at the very climax of all of this military posturing. Already, the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel were making preparations for war. They were trying to figure out how to defend themselves against this threat. If you flip back to chapter 7 of Isaiah later this afternoon, you can read about the desperate measures that they were taking. I mean, at this point in history, everybody in the world was terrified of Assyria. And in an effort to defend themselves from invasion, the northern kingdom, the Jews living in the north, had formed a military alliance with Syria. They had combined their armies in self-defense. But they knew that even this alliance was too small. And so we see in Isaiah 7 an effort on the part of these nations to recruit Judah, to get King Ahaz, to get the southern tribes to join in on their alliance and their rebellion. Now, Judah at this time was foolishly paying tribute to the Assyrian king. But now the northern tribes and the Syrians are threatening them with war. There's an ultimatum on the table. Either you join us in our military alliance, or else you face us on the field of battle. Would have been civil war again, the northern kingdom fighting against their Jewish brothers in the south. And it was into that context that God gave King Ahaz a special sign, sending Isaiah the prophet, promising the sign of Emmanuel, God with us, a special child who would reassure the people of his protection and provision if they would only trust, if they would only obey. This was the desperate plight in Israel. Territory in and around the Sea of Galilee that was vulnerable to invasion. Territory through which the Assyrian conquerors would surely march. And indeed, we know that in 722 BC, a few short years after this prophecy was given, that the northern tribes were invaded by the Assyrians. That in a great judgment of God, they were put to the sword. They were intermarried with the heathen. That's the backdrop of Isaiah chapter 9. It's God's discipline of his people, the imminent desolation of the northern kingdom, which left nothing but a tiny stump of a remnant behind. You know, if the prospects for Hong Kong look rather dark and gloomy in our time, so did the prospects for Israel in the time of Isaiah. Here we have a nation in anguish, a nation, as our text says, that God has brought into contempt. I encourage you over this Advent season to read all the way through the book of Isaiah. It would be a great thing to do as we go through this series. And if you do that, you're going to see that much of Isaiah's prophecy is a message of doom and gloom, oracles of judgment that are about to fall upon a disobedient nation. But as you read through these ancient prophecies, you also see many bright glimmers of hope. There are oracles of restoration that are mixed together with the oracles of judgment. Promises that God will once again do a great work among his covenant people, that the light of his presence and his blessing will shine again. Isaiah 8 is full of doom and gloom and darkness. So too is the second half of Isaiah 9. But here in the opening seven verses of chapter 9, we see a bright glimmer of hope shining in the darkness of the context, the promise of light, the promise of restoration for the people of God. Verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. For Isaiah, for the people living in his generation, everything looked hopeless. Everything looked dark. But God promises here to shine his light once again. And this brings us to the theme of hope. The hope of light in a dark and sinful world. You know, the nation of Israel may not have known exactly how the light of God's grace would shine in the future. We Christians, with the benefit of hindsight, understand what this prophecy means. We know how this prophecy was fulfilled. The very beginning of time, God sovereignly spoke into the dark and formless void, and he said, "Let there be light." And it was so. And once again, when we reach the New Testament scripture, we see God speaking once again into the darkness and the despair of sin. This time, the Word of God becoming flesh and dwelling among us. This theme of light pervades the whole New Testament. And especially does it pervade the Gospel of John, where Jesus is presented to us as the light of the world. Just listen for a moment to John chapter 1. Let the implications of these marvelous words astonish you once again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That's John's Christmas account. That's the way that John's gospel begins the eyewitness testimony of Jesus' life and ministry, showing us, the reader, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He alone is the fulfillment of these ancient prophecies. And indeed, friend, this theme of light runs all the way through the gospel of John, from the very beginning to the very end. my study, my sermon prep this week, I actually looked up all the verses in the New Testament where Jesus is associated with light. And I was amazed to see how many of those references are found in the writings of John. I want to look at just a few of them together. John 1 verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. John 1 verse 9, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. John 3:19, and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. John 8 verse 12, again Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 9 verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. John 12 verse 36, so Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. John 12, 46. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. And the theme continues into the epistles of John. 1 John 2, verse 8. The darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. Isn't that amazing how that theme pervades the whole gospel? And when you read through the New Testament, it's almost impossible to miss the connection. It's almost impossible to miss it, that this ancient prophecy in Isaiah 9, a light shining on a dark land, is perfectly fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And he's not only the light of ancient Israel, he is the light of the whole world. He is the light of the Gentile, no less than the Jew. And so, friends, it's no coincidence. It is no accident that the Lord Jesus did so much of his earthly ministry in the northern regions of Israel, in Capernaum, in Nazareth, in Galilee. This is the territory that was belonging to Naphtali and Zebulun. For after all, Jesus Christ came to fulfill these prophecies. It was in those northern regions that Jesus did most of his healing and his preaching, demonstrating through word and deed that he was indeed the promised Messiah. He was indeed the servant of the Lord. Unless we assume that this is all one big coincidence. Look at what Matthew says about these things in his gospel record. Matthew chapter 4, verse 13 says, and leaving Nazareth, Jesus went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And then he quotes it. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Looking back after the resurrection on all the time they had spent with Jesus, Matthew and the other apostles saw with great clarity and great conviction how the Lord Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament, and specifically how Jesus Christ fulfilled this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9. And not only was Matthew convinced of it, so too was the apostle Paul, who also describes the ministry of Christ in terms of light, who explains the implication of this amazing truth. Take 2 Corinthians 4, for example, where we read these words from the apostle. He says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You know, friends, just as physical darkness once covered the formless void in the moments before creation, just as spiritual darkness once covered the nation of Israel during the time of Isaiah, so too is the human heart dark and formless from the moment of our birth. We are dead, as Paul tells us, in trespasses and sins. By nature, from the moment of conception, we human beings have hearts that are spiritually dark and dead. We have minds that do not understand spiritual things. Hearts that are morally unable, unwilling to embrace the God who created us for His own glory. This is the hopeless, helpless plight of the natural man, dead in sin, under divine wrath, unable to do anything about it. A terrible, inescapable darkness that eventually will lead to outer darkness. The horrible but just reality of an eternal hell. But thanks be to God, brothers and sisters, that the one who once spoke into the dark and formless void and who called the universe into existence out of nothing now speaks again into the dark and formless void of the human heart. And He says, in the darkness and the depravity of our sin, let there be light. And it is so. Salvation, brothers and sisters, is a sovereign work of God. It is God creating new spiritual life where there is once only death and darkness and destruction and hopelessness and fear. It is a new act of creation so that Paul can declare in the very next chapter, chapter 5, verse 17, that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, it's passed away, and the new has come. What an awesome, merciful God we have, brothers and sisters. A God who is able to overcome the darkness of our sin. The God who is able to shine His light into any human heart, transforming us from the inside out, remaking us for His own glory. And all of this has come about through Jesus Christ, the light of the world. I don't think we've sung this hymn since I've been at Rosedale. When I was young, I remember singing a hymn in our church that beautifully captures these important and prophetic truths about Christ. Here's how it goes. It says, "The whole world was lost in the darkness of sin. The light of the world is Jesus. Like sunshine at noonday, His glory shone in. The light of the world is Jesus. Come to the light, 'tis shining for thee. Sweetly the light has dawned upon me. Once I was blind, but now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus. No darkness have we who in Jesus abide. The light of the world is Jesus. We walk in the light when we follow our guide. The light of the world is Jesus." Then the chorus again. "Ye dwellers in darkness with sin-blinded eyes, the light of the world is Jesus. Go wash at His bidding and light will arise. The light of the world is Jesus. No need of the sunlight in heaven, we're told. The light of the world is Jesus. The Lamb is the light of the city of gold. The light of the world is Jesus. Come to the light. 'Tis shining for thee. Sweetly the light has dawned upon me. Once I was blind, but now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus." We see the hope of light in verses 1 and 2. Now, secondly, we see the hope of deliverance in verses 3 to 5. And this is a truth we've already touched on in a way in our message. Let's look again at our text. Verse 3. "You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." Already in our message, I've described for you the military situation that threatened Israel during the time of Isaiah, an existential threat from Assyria constantly looming in the background, a volcano of destruction that was ready to erupt at any moment. This was a time when the people of Israel lived in constant dread and fear. But here in these verses, we read about hope. We read about a time when the nation of Israel would flourish and multiply, a time when the yoke of foreign oppressors would be broken, a time when the boots of the warriors and their uniforms would be thrown into the fire. But as we know from Israel's history, Assyria was just the beginning, for Israel was out of the frying pan and into the fire. The Assyrians struck first. They destroyed the northern kingdom, leaving hardly anything but a remnant, a group of people who later on became the Samaritans. Eventually, the empire of Assyria fell to the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar. And that resulted in a 70-year exile for the southern kingdom of Judah, the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, where all hope and joy was lost, and the people hung up their harps and would not sing the songs of the Lord. After Babylon came the Persians. And after the Persians came the Greeks and Alexander the Great. And after Alexander came the Seleucids. After the Seleucids, the Romans. It was one oppressor after another. Very little hope for the future. Very little reprieve from suffering. And then comes the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He was born some 700 years after the prophet Isaiah, born into a poor family, born into a nation that was now under the oppressive boot of the Romans. And with the entrance of Jesus onto the scene, his remarkable ministry of healing and preaching and casting out demons, a new hope bursts onto the scene that maybe this man might be the Messiah. Maybe he will be the one to throw off the Roman oppressor. Maybe he will be the one to liberate the people of God once and for all. A new Judah Maccabees. The Jews were looking for a Messiah who would deliver them from the Roman Caesar. They wanted a Messiah who would crush their enemies in military conquest. But contrary to their eager expectation and hopes, Jesus came the first time to do something far different than what they were expecting. He did not come the first time to deliver Israel from military oppression. He came to deliver all of God's elect people from their sins. That is what he came to do. He came the first time to deliver us from the ultimate oppression, to defeat the devil, to overcome the flesh, to give us a new desire, a new ability to display God's image to the world. That is the deliverance that Jesus accomplished on his first advent. And it was for that reason that the people of Israel rejected him. Quite simply, he was not the deliverer they expected. He was not the deliverer. He wasn't the Messiah that they wanted. He came to his own, the Bible says, and his own received him not. And so we read in the New Testament that his enemies conspired against him. Eventually, they concocted a plan to have him killed and crucified by the Romans. But as we also know, in the providence and sovereignty of God, it was this very act of human rebellion that God had ordained from the foundation of the world so that God would accomplish the salvation of the world. Acts 4. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and plan had predestined to take place. There are no accidents here, friend, not one. Everything that happened to Jesus happened according to God's perfect, predestined, predetermined plan. The Father sending the Son to be the Savior of the world. Brothers and sisters, when Jesus Christ came the first time into this world, he came to deliver his elect people from their sins by suffering and dying on the cross in their place as their substitute. But fear not, Christian. For the Bible tells us very plainly that the Lord Jesus is coming back a second time. There is a second advent that will most surely happen at some point in the future. And when Jesus returns the next time, he will not be coming back to suffer and to die on a cross. He will be coming to rule and reign supreme. He will be coming to destroy all of his enemies and to consummate his victory for good. An eternal kingdom of righteousness and joy and peace. The first time Jesus came as a humble baby. The next time he will come as a majestic warrior riding on a white horse, the scene that we read in Revelation 19. And so, brothers and sisters, there are indeed aspects of Isaiah's prophecy that were fulfilled in Christ's first advent. But there are other aspects of this prophecy that are yet to be filled in the future, when King Jesus returns a second time to the earth to rule and to reign forever. We see in our text the hope of light. We see the hope of deliverance. Thirdly, we see in our text the hope of a child, as we discover in verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Very interesting, friends, that when you study the book of Isaiah closely, and especially if you study this section of Isaiah, chapters 7 to chapter 9, you will notice an unusual emphasis on children. Children who are given to Israel as signs of God's covenantal fidelity. In chapter 7 of Isaiah, we're given the most famous sign of all, the sign of Emmanuel. the birth of a child who was promised as a sign to King Ahaz during this period of military crisis. Now, as Christian believers, we know that ultimately the sign of Emmanuel is fulfilled in the birth of Christ to the Virgin Mary. But in historical context, the prophecy is also likely speaking about the birth of Isaiah's own son. It's a prophecy that seems to have multiple layers to it, multiple horizons of fulfillment. And so in chapter 7 of Isaiah, we're told about the sign of a young woman who would conceive and give birth. And then if we go forward to the beginning of Isaiah 8, we read that Isaiah went into the prophetess, that he went into his own wife, that she conceived and bore a son. And very likely, the son that was born to Isaiah is the son who was earlier promised as a sign of God's presence with his people, that Isaiah's own son was a foreshadowing of Christ. This is confirmed a little later on in chapter 8, chapter 8, verse 18, where we find the prophet Isaiah telling us that both he and his children are given as signs to Israel. Now, friends, we know that Isaiah had at least two sons. We also know that the names of Isaiah's sons are prophetically significant. Isaiah's older son was named Shear Jashub. In Hebrew, that means a remnant will return. Was one of the promises that God made that he'd preserve Israel through the exile, he'd allow a remnant to return back to the land. Isaiah had a second son, and his second son was named Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz. Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz. All right, parents, there's an idea for any of you who are planning to have more children. Maybe Carol for your grandson. Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz. Which in the Hebrew language indicates that the enemies of Israel would be plundered and that all of their military strategizing would not succeed. There are signs of children in the context that are given, Isaiah's children. And we arrive now at chapter 9. We read here in this text about yet another child to be born. This is quite a remarkable child when we stop to read the description. This child will be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. As we look at that description, as we meditate on those phrases, it becomes very plain, very obvious, this cannot possibly be an ordinary child. For these are the qualities of deity. These are descriptors for God Himself. When we hear the phrase Wonderful Counselor, what do we think of? We think of God's wisdom, the sovereign God who works all things according to the counsel of His will. The God whose ways are higher than our ways. The God who needs nobody to tell Him what to do. He doesn't need our advice. He doesn't need our counsel. He doesn't need our opinion. He knows exactly what He's doing. Second title, Mighty God. Perhaps the clearest description of deity that we find in the list, a child who is divine. More than that, the Mighty God. A child who has the attribute of omnipotence, something that belongs to God alone. Third on the list is Everlasting Father. And this is a description that speaks about the eternal nature, the supremacy of this child. This is a child who has somehow eternally pre-existed before he was born. How is that possible? Well, we know. Finally, he's called the Prince of Peace. This is a child who is destined to be the king, a child who is destined to bring God's people to their appointed rest. And so we read this list from the prophet Isaiah. We ask that question that we sometimes sing in the popular Christmas carol. What child is this? Who can this possibly be? And brothers and sisters, there's only one reasonable answer to that question. This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring Him laud, the babe, the son of Mary. We've spoken thus far about the hope of light, the hope of deliverance, the hope of a child. Fourthly and finally, we see in our text the hope of a kingdom. We find this in verse 7. Of the increase of His government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over His kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do it. Isaiah has already prophesied the birth of a special child destined to reign forever as the Prince of Peace. And now in verse 7, we read an expanded description about the nature of His kingdom. And the very first thing Isaiah tells us about the kingdom of this divine child is the fact that it will increase. This is a kingdom and a government that will increase and it will grow. Kingdom that has small and meager beginnings, but yet a kingdom that will one day visibly encompass the entire earth. The glory of our God filling the whole earth as the waters cover the sea. We consider this morning the growing, the increasing nature of God's kingdom. It calls to mind the teachings of Christ himself, which were focused and fixated upon the kingdom, God's sovereign rule and reign over all things. Look at Mark's gospel. What was the first sermon that Jesus preached in his public ministry? It says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That was the fundamental message of Jesus. The kingdom is here. And then he tells us how to get into it. You need to repent. You need to turn away from your sins. You need to embrace me as the Savior. That was the fundamental gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ announced. And Jesus announces the good news of the kingdom, but he also demonstrates the reality of the kingdom through his person and work. Why do you think it is that Jesus heals diseases in the New Testament? Why is it that Jesus casts out demons? And then when he does it, he says, if I cast out this demon by the finger of God, the kingdom has come to you. In other words, the kingdom is here. The kingdom is a present reality right now. It's not just a future reality and the sweet by and by. It's here. It's now. But yet, we know that Jesus taught his disciples to pray for the kingdom to come. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So what is the kingdom of God? It is a present reality and a future reality. It is the kingdom, as Jesus said in his parable, that starts as a tiny little seed and eventually grows and springs up into a majestic tree. Well, my sermon prep this week, I was reading John Calvin's commentary on this passage. I always find Calvin to be one of the most helpful commentators, and I was particularly encouraged by what he wrote about the nature of God's kingdom and the kingdom's growth. I was really encouraged by this week, and I hope that you will be too. John Calvin, writing on this verse, says, though the kingdom of Christ is in such a condition that it appears as though it were about to perish at any moment, yet God not only protects and defends it, but also extends its boundaries far and wide, and then preserves and carries it forth in uninterrupted progression to eternity. We ought firmly to believe this, Calvin says. The kingdom of Christ stands firm through the invincible power of God, so that though the whole world should oppose it, though the whole world should resist it, it will remain through all the ages. What an important reminder. What an encouraging truth that in spite of outward appearances, not only in Isaiah's time, but in our time, in our culture, in our country, which is so far away from God, the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is advancing. The kingdom of God is growing in our world. It is precisely what Isaiah said long ago, that of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And so, Christian brothers and sisters, take heart this morning on this first Sunday of Advent. God has given us an unshakable, infallible hope in the coming of his Son and our Savior. It is the hope of light shining in a dark world. It is the hope of deliverance from all of our sin. It is the hope of future conquest over all of God's enemies. It is the hope of a child who is also the mighty eternal God. It is the hope of a growing kingdom that can never be overthrown. Let us rejoice in our hope, brothers and sisters. Let us live obediently and confidently in the light of this hope. And let us, especially at this Christmas season, remember to share this great hope with others, declaring to the world around us these good tidings of great joy. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Amen.